Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of Scripture, and we read together Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshipped. A man who could change water into wine. A man who could be with his people at all times and all places. A man who forgives sin. A man who is the object of worship. All these are true of Jesus Christ. They all show that he is more than just a man. Not less, but much, much more. Because these are some of the attributes and the prerogatives of God. And the one who possesses them is God, as well as man. As we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? For the second time this evening, we give the answer, one who was truly God. And this evening, we want to focus particularly on some of the divine attributes that are ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. If all of these things are true of him, we have no option. We want no option but to say this one truly is God. He shares the very nature of God. True man, but also true God. And as we think of some of the attributes ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we begin with this. He is eternal. He is eternal. In a sense, if we establish that, there's nothing more we need to say, but we want to build as powerful a case as we can from the scriptures. But this is our starting point. He is eternal. The crucial passage particularly is John 8. The concluding verses of John chapter 8. The Jews are questioning whether Jesus is greater than Abraham. And the response of Jesus to them shocks them. We perhaps don't really feel the shock in the same way. But it was a shocking response. Jesus says there in John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And the crowd think, "But he's not even 50. He was in his 30s. How could he possibly speak in this way? That he knew Abraham? Surely this is impossible. This is blasphemy." And then that leads to an even more amazing claim on the lips of Jesus. Because he says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews immediately recognize the claim that Jesus is making. They know what he's doing. He is claiming not only that he existed centuries ago, before Abraham existed, but even worse in their eyes, he's taking to himself the title of the Lord. Exodus 3:14. Moses says to God, "Well, who will I say is sending me down to Egypt? What name?" The Lord says, "I am that I am." And now here is Jesus in John 8:58, saying he is the I am. And his hearers are horrified that this 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth claims not only to have existed before Abraham, but to use the very name of the Lord, the name by which God describes himself as the eternally existing one, I am that I am. The one who depends on no one and nothing else. He is, we say, self-existent. Nobody gives him life. He has life in himself. He has always been and he always will be. And all of that is packed into Jesus' claim there in John 8. And the Jews understand exactly what Jesus is saying. And in a response, we are told, they start picking up stones to stone him. Because to them, this is blasphemy. To make such a claim, to claim to be eternal, is a claim to deity. And they understand that. And we're told in John 8, Jesus hid away in the temple where he was teaching, and they were not able to attack him. But they understand the claim that he makes. All through the New Testament, that claim is reiterated. He is the eternal one. It is not a blasphemous claim he makes. It's the simple truth. He is eternal. Secondly, he possesses all power. He possesses all power. And we see that in the gospel records again and again. You see it in the miracles that he performed. The first of his miracles, John 2, changing the water into wine. Or stilling the storm in Matthew 8, when the disciples were their wits' end, these men used to tough conditions in the Sea of Galilee, and at a word, the storm is stilled. Or feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. All of them miracles that demonstrate his power over what we might call the forces of nature. But someone might say, well, of course God did miracles through the prophets and through the apostles. You think of Peter and Paul, they performed miracles. Some of the prophets in the Old Testament performed miracles. What about Elisha? Isn't this just the same thing? Isn't Jesus just another prophet or somebody like the apostles? How do you build this up into a claim to deity? And yet, when we look at the Gospels, one of the things that's clear is that the power to perform these miracles comes from within Jesus himself. It is not a power from outside, which was the case with the prophets, with the apostles. It was God's power, in a sense, channeled through them. But the power that performs the miracles of Jesus is his own power. You think of changing the water into wine, for example, and you look at how it's described. This is very significant. When he had changed the water into wine, we are told in John 2:11, this, the first of his miracles, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, you could not imagine such expressions being used, for example, of the miracles Paul performed, or Peter. You could never have such words used that such a miracle manifested Paul's glory, and the disciples believed in him. Paul would have been horrified at such an idea. Or the prophets likewise, that somehow it was their glory and people believed in them. Of course not. That would have been utterly wrong. But in the case of Jesus, that is exactly what is happening. It's his glory that's revealed. And it's in him that the disciples trust. His miracles are fundamentally different from the miracles God enabled prophets and apostles to perform. We think of the stilling of the storm in Matthew 8. And the disciples, these are men who knew the scriptures, they knew the miracles of the prophets, for example. And yet, their response, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And they understand this is different. They're not saying to themselves, well, yeah, you know, God enabled prophets to do amazing things. This is just another example. Here's a prophet in the boat with us. But they understand that it was Jesus who was being obeyed by the wind, by the storm. Again, it's fundamentally different from any miracle of a prophet or an apostle. And we think of the psalm we sang, Psalm 107, the description of the storm. And as we're introducing the psalm, we pointed out, it's God who stirs up the storm. It's God who calms the storm. That's a reminder that those are works of God. And there in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus stills the storm. He has control over the forces of nature, the things that no man can control. Not only control over the forces of nature, but even over life and death. Think of the raising of Lazarus, John 11. It's by Jesus' command that Lazarus is raised. Elijah, when he would raise someone, it was as a result of prayer to God for God's power. When Jesus raises the dead, it's by his authority. He is Lord of life and death. He possesses all power. He is eternal. He possesses all power. Thirdly, he knows all things. Again, here is the prerogative of God. And there are various examples in the Gospels of divine knowledge. Mark 2, verse 8. It's that occasion you'll recall when the paralyzed man was lowered down through a hole in the roof. And Jesus forgives his sins and heals him. We'll come back to that later. The Pharisees are sitting around, hostile. But we're told Jesus knew their thoughts. We're not told that they spoke them, but he knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. Different example in John 1. He's able to tell Nathanael he saw him under the tree. Nathanael's amazed. It's enough for Nathanael to conclude this is the Messiah. This is not just human insight. Again, yes, we might say, didn't God give supernatural knowledge to some of the prophets? Sometimes they showed amazing insight, and God told them certain things. You remember the prophet was able to tell the king of Israel when the enemies would be in certain places. Isn't this just another example? Isn't Jesus just like one of the prophets? And yet as you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus' knowledge is far more extensive. It comes from within himself. Interesting example in John 6:64. Jesus had known from the beginning which of the disciples didn't believe and who would betray him. Insight right into the hearts of men and women. A knowledge of their spiritual state such that only God could possess it. These are not things that are revealed to Jesus from outside. He has that knowledge in his own divine nature. Now, we saw in our first study, in his human nature, the things he didn't know. He had a human mind. It could only contain so much. He didn't know, for example, the time of his return. In his human nature, plenty of things Jesus didn't know. But in his divine nature, he knew all things. Divine nature could contain all knowledge. He knows all things. He is eternal. He is all power. He knows all things. Again and again, step by step, we are seeing the description of one who, though he is a true man, one who became hungry, thirsty, could suffer, knew pain, could die on a cross, here at the same time is one who is truly God. And the disciples, step by step, were driven to that conclusion because they, as good Jews, believe there is one God, and yet they had to come to terms with the fact that this Jesus, whom they were getting to know, whom they heard, whom they were watching day by day, had characteristics and prerogatives that belong only to God. He knew all things. Fourthly, he is present everywhere. Present everywhere. As God, he is always in all places in the creation. Even after his incarnation. It's very important to remember that. The fact that Jesus took human nature did not in any way reduce his deity. And as God is present everywhere. So that while he was a baby in the manger in Bethlehem, and that human body was in one place at one time, simultaneously, he was directing all things in the creation and is present everywhere. And so he is able to make promise in Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." You think of every place where two or three children of God gather. And Jesus says, "I'm there." And he is not simply speaking, as we might do, of being there in spirit. You know, Paul could say that. Paul could say that when he's writing to the Corinthians. "When you're gathering to exercise discipline, I'm there with you in spirit." But nobody for a moment thought that, in any sense, Paul was actually present in the congregation in Corinth when he was miles away. But with Jesus, it's different. He really is present where two or three are gathered. And it is simply the outworking of the fact that he indwells his people. Each one of them indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is actually present in every gathering of his people. He's in them. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so wherever his people gather, he's not merely with them in spirit and thinking about them. Not the best any of us could do. But in his divine nature, he is actually present. In his human nature, in his glorified body, he is in one place at one time. That's still true. The physical body of Jesus is in only one place. It's in heaven. It's not here and there and somewhere else. It's not present in many altars around the world. The physical body of Jesus is in heaven. It'll return to earth at the last day, but it's only ever in one place. But in his divine nature, he is everywhere. There is nowhere that he could go in the creation. We'll be singing Psalm 139 at the end of the service. Wherever we go, God is there. Wherever we go, the Lord Jesus Christ is there in his divine nature. Either to bless his people or to judge sin, he is present everywhere. And that is not just a piece of theology to put in the textbooks. It is a very precious truth for the Christian. He has made the promise in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that is gloriously true. He is with his people. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, and it is full of encouragement. When you're in the trials, when you're in the depths, he is with you. He is not simply, if we say it reverently, he's not sitting in heaven as a spectator. He is there with you. And that is how precious, for example, Psalm 23 is. "As we walk through the valley of dark shadow, the shepherd is with us." As we said before, he's not simply standing at the end of the valley waiting till you get there. He's there with you in the darkness, in the trial, in the valley. He is present everywhere. That should rejoice believers' hearts. There are the times when we don't feel it. There are the times, if we're honest, the Lord does feel far away. And that we've got to come back to the truth that God has revealed. Whatever our feelings may tell us, the Word of God tells us he's there. The Savior, his divine nature, is present everywhere. It's full of comfort, full of encouragement. He is eternal. He has all power. He knows all things. All that alls. You know, we could put it into and a technical theological language, if we really wanted to. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. But let's keep it simple. Let's keep it an ordinary language. He's present everywhere. Next, he exercises sovereign authority. He exercises sovereign authority. One of the things that particularly struck those who listened to Jesus preaching was his authority. As he taught them, it was as one with authority. People weren't used to that, you see. The pattern of the rabbis was always to appeal to previous generations of rabbis. They weren't giving their view. They weren't claiming authority. They would cite rabbi this, rabbi that. Rabbi Akiba thinks this. Rabbi Moses thinks this. And then Jesus would stand up in synagogue, and he wasn't quoting anybody. I say to you, indeed in the Sermon on the Mount again and again, you have heard that it was said by those of old times. And people were used to that. That's what the rabbis would say. Then Jesus went on, but I say to you, there's the claim to absolute divine authority in his teaching. And that shook people, that amazed them, that sent them away, wondering, discussing, trying to figure this out. We never heard this before. I say to you, he knows himself to be a channel of God's revelation. Indeed, he is God's final word to man. He has authority. He brings God's truth and he chooses those to whom he will impart it. Matthew 11:27 speaks of those to whom the Son chooses to reveal God. See the authority in that? He brings the word of God and he chooses who will receive it. It is the prerogative, the authority of God that he exercises. That runs all the way through his teaching. No appeal to other authorities. He speaks as God. And perhaps the most striking example of all is his claim to have the authority to forgive sins. We're back to Mark 2. The paralytic lowered through the roof. The man lies there. And people think, here's a man who needs healing. Obviously, that's his great need. He's paralyzed. And what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. They're amazed. He's claiming to forgive sins. Now, you know very well that nobody else can forgive a sin against you. If someone steals your wallet, and they come and they repent, and another person says, that's all right, I forgive you. You think, you can't forgive. The sin is against me. Only I can forgive. And that's exactly right. Who has the authority to forgive a man's sins? They're against God. Only God can forgive sins. And the crowd sitting there, Mark 2, were exactly right. Who can forgive sins except God? And the answer is nobody. And so here is Jesus claiming the authority to forgive sins and demonstrating it by then healing the man. The only proper conclusion is God is standing there and forgiving that man's sins. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the others won't accept that. And they're simply stirred to hostility against Jesus. But The truth is literally standing in front of them. He is able. He has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And indeed, such is Jesus' position as God, that our eternal destiny, where you and I will spend eternity, depends on our attitude to Jesus. That is a measure of the sovereign, the divine authority he exercises. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Our eternal destiny depends totally on our attitude to Jesus. He is God incarnate. He exercises sovereign authority. Again, the case is building up stronger and stronger. He is eternal. He has all power. He knows all things. He is present everywhere. He exercises sovereign authority. Is there anything more we could say? One more thing. He receives worship. He receives worship. We mentioned Thomas last week. Thomas's confession of faith in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." We thought a little about how the cults twist that passage to escape its clear meaning. Here is Thomas meeting the risen Christ, the nail prints, the spear scar in his side. And Thomas bows before Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepts worship. We would not for a second dare to accept such honor. It would be utterly wrong for us to do that. But Jesus accepts it as his due. And indeed, we are told in Philippians 2 that finally every knee will bow to Jesus. Every knee. The saved will bow willingly and joyfully. The unsaved will bow still in rebellion, but they'll have no option. But every knee will bow to Jesus and will have to acknowledge, whether they will or not, that he is Lord. He receives and he accepts worship. It's driven home in Hebrews 1:6. We're told of God the Father, when he brings his firstborn into the world, Jesus, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Worship him. The angels in heaven worship the Lord Jesus. To worship any but God is blasphemy. He receives the worship due to God. And it's there in Revelation 5. That's why we read that chapter at the outset. Because the scene is in heaven. And you listen to the adoration that is poured out before God by the host of heaven. And what do we see? The very same honours are afforded to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, as are afforded to God the Father. The very same. They are both the objects of worship. Praise, honour, glory, power forever and ever. To the Son, to the Father. equal glory, equal worship. And indeed, when Stephen is being martyred for his faith in Acts 7, heaven's opened. And he sees Jesus standing in heaven. And he prays to him, Lord Jesus, receive my soul. For any Christian to pray to another than God, one of the greatest of sins. And Stephen prays to Jesus. And we believe he was heard. He receives worship. It is not inappropriate to pray to him, to address him in prayer, because he is God. And we must be very careful in our worship that we don't overlook Christ as we come rightly to the Father through the Holy Spirit. But somehow Jesus has moved to one side. He, with the Father and the Spirit, are the proper object of our worship. He is true God of true God. The case is clear. It is solid. He is eternal. He has all power. He knows all things. He is present everywhere. He exercises sovereign authority. He receives worship. He is true God. To think of him as anything less is to dishonor him. This is our Savior, the object of worship, adoration, love, service. True God of true God.